what they did was assign a buddy to him that he welcomed, someone that would go with him when he was in church, and would therefore assure that he was being protected from rumor, and the church was being protected from potential abusive situations.
All right, there's one solution found by a pastor of a UCC congregation to the issue of a registered sex offender joining the congregation. He joined, but he was chaperoned, more or less, in his dealings, his public dealings, with the congregation. What would you do if you found out that a registered sex offender wanted to join your church? It's audio open lines for about the next 20 minutes here. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. That's the question, if you're just joining us. I want your answer to it, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us. Many have, and I think we got some email to get to here in a moment, issues@kfuo.org. Now, it's obviously complicated. It's extremely emotional. No one can claim to approach this issue objectively in purely hypothetical terms. But it is a real situation that congregations are facing. We heard earlier from one of our first callers that a registered sex offender that she knew was simply turned away by congregations. Now, that's the simplest solution, isn't it? The simplest solution is to say, thanks, but no thanks, not here. Not in my neighborhood, not in my church. It's the simplest solution. Is it the right one? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Thursday, April the 12th. Open lines, issues, etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Email us here, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Sunday night on the program, we're going to be reviewing the best-selling book and DVD, The Secret. I was unfortunate enough to read this book this morning. Didn't take long. There isn't much there. I say I was unfortunate enough because it's pretty much what you expect it to be. We're going to be reviewing it with Gretchen Passantino Sunday night on Issues, Etc. Monday on the program, we'll begin a three-part series with Dr. Martin Noland on Roman Catholicism. In just a few minutes here, we're going to be talking with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about the consolation at the end of life. What is death? How does the Christian face it? Leslie Montgomery will be our guest a little later in the program. She's written a book called The Faith of Condoleezza Rice. We'll talk about the Secretary of State, her upbringing, and her faith. And then we will play Issues, Etc. soundbite of the week in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Stephen St. Louis writes us, "If the individual wishes to join the church, the person must understand that while their sins are forgiven in Christ, the consequences of their sin remain. They can be part of the church, but they must be willing to submit to limitations on what they can do and who they can do and who they can do it with in the church. If the person is not willing to submit to the authority of the church, then that person should not be granted membership to that church. Likewise," writes Steve, "the members of the church must be made aware that the person is a sex offender so that they are wise. However, the members must also be instructed that the individual has been forgiven of their sin and that they have accepted the limitations as part of their membership. We should look at the early church and Paul in Acts. The church, while accepting Paul, it took many years until Paul was received the full responsibilities of his apostleship. Unlike society, being a sex offender is not the ultimate sin. Rejecting Christ is. This is a messy issue," says Steve. Yeah, as my son would say, doi. It is a messy issue. Okay, now I don't know. I'm not going to, I understand Steve's solution here, but I'm not going to necessarily buy into the whole Paul thing, because Paul was not a sex offender. Now, it did take a while for the church to regain its, or to gain its trust of Paul. But the only place I'm going to quibble with Steve is that he had the full responsibility of his apostleship even before anyone signed off on him in Jerusalem. And they did. They signed off on him completely. You know, but it's instructive. I'm glad that Steve brings it up. Paul is really a good example when you think about it. They had no reason to trust him. He had been, in his case, hostile to Christians, physically hostile to Christians. For all they knew, And what did they know? He could have been making it all up. He could have been using his membership in the church or his apostleship, his claimed apostleship, as a way in to infiltrate this group that he had formerly so hated. I mean, you're trying to put yourself in the shoes of the earliest Christians who are saying, as the book of Acts tells us, the one who formerly persecuted us is now preaching Christ. And they had to be scratching their heads. And Paul marvels at the mercy of God when he considers who he was and what he had done and the fact that Christ chose him to be an apostle. What do you think? Someone is a registered sex offender? They want to join your church? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or, well, you know, I hadn't thought about this, but Jeff posed a couple other questions. Here's one. What do you think of this one, Jeff? What if you found out that someone who already is a member of your church is a registered sex offender? You know, these things are available on the internet. I don't know how you do it because I don't spend my time doing it, but you could look up the database wherein registered sex offenders are found, and what if you found the name and the address and the phone number of someone who's already a member of your church? You just didn't know it yet. What would you do? What would you do?
Okay, let me ask you this. Would you be breaking the eighth commandment of giving false testimony against your neighbor by finding that out and telling other people's and the other members in the congregation?
Well, it wouldn't be false testimony, but it would be saying something.
Bring false witness against your neighbor. Well, explanation means explaining things in the kindest way.
Yeah, we live in this eighth commandment society where Christians, it's the one commandment that Christians still think is worth keeping. Do not bear false witness. So whenever anyone says anything about anyone, period, you're breaking the eighth commandment. It's a real popular one among us Lutherans. It's the only commandment Lutherans seem to care about. You're breaking the eighth commandment, which often gets stretched to things that have nothing to do with the eighth commandment. But you're right. You are concerned about your kids. You're going through the database of the local zip code or whatever it is to find the registered sex offenders, and you find a guy who you know full well is a member of your church. What do you do? I know you have an opinion on this. I know you wouldn't just sit there. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our Issues Etc. book of the month is called Marriage is Like Dancing. It's a book on Christian marriage with the emphasis on Christ. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can find out more about it by going to our website, issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for April, Marriage is Like Dancing, by Dr. Richard Iyer. Let's go to St. Charles and talk with Kathy. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. We have had this incident at our church. I got a call from someone who said, did you know that my child, and she didn't tell me the name, but she said, you know, just go on the internet and look, you know, for the sex offenders in our area. And then there was someone at our church who was on that. And then recently there was another family at our church who has a school attached to it, and so this family had not done what is asked when they fill out the form for their children, that, you know, you're supposed to disclose that you're a sex offender if you are, and they, since they did not, and then it was found out through other means, they printed it in the bulletin to let everyone know, and they said that this person, when they, you know, will be watched around the children if they come to any, you know, events at school, and, you know, what the criteria would be for field trip assistance and things like that. So it has occurred in our local congregation.
What did you do when you found out that there was a registered sex offender in your church?
I just talked with my friend, and I had heard about, I knew about the case years ago. I didn't know that they were at our church, you know, and, you know, I just tell my kids, you know, that's why mom and dad are always careful, because, you know, you can never tell just because someone seems nice. You just have to be careful.
Kathy,
and, you know, just dealt with it like that.
Kathy, thank you very much. Let's see what Herman has to say. He calls from Illinois. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call. I might just add a larger perspective. I talked to the risk management officer of a well-known insurance company that specializes in insuring Lutheran and Protestant churches. They have a pool of 96,000 across the country. And they said they are getting, every week, about 5 cases or lawsuits of sex abuse within their clientele congregations. And 20 years ago, they had about 75,000 churches, and they're still seeing the same number, which the officer said they consider that a lot. But he said one reason it has not gone up proportionally is there is more awareness now, but the problem is churches are desperately short of volunteers, and they tend to take anybody. I think you have two concerns. One, the gospel that is preached, and as well as being able to protect both the congregation, children, as well as any offender who is there repentant. Can the congregation protect him or her from either rumor, fears, or their own temptations to do something inappropriate in the church? And I think those come to the summary.
Herman, thank you very much. You know, I'm thinking about those billboards you see out on the highway for the big mega churches, where they don't put on the billboard. They don't put things like sinners welcome. They certainly wouldn't put sex offenders welcome. What's the picture they paint? The picture they paint is of the perfectly adjusted, completely functional Christian family. I've talked about it before. The good-looking husband, the great-looking wife, the nice-looking kids, the dog. No drool on the dog's fur. He's just been nicely brushed, and he's sitting, the most obedient dog you've ever seen in your life. And that's the picture that they paint of their church. The perfect, functional American family. Middle class, suburban. Everything you perhaps want to be. Now, a church that has spent that much time and money crafting that image for itself, projecting that image into the community about what kind of people go to this church, might have a hard time. I mean, if the pastor's really about marketing the church, if he's really about being, it's really about PR for the church, and that's somehow equated with preaching the gospel, good PR for the church. You know, we've got churches that put up billboards, my lousy or my crappy sexlife.com. We heard about that church down in Florida that did that because they're doing a sermon series on sex. If you're crafting the perfect image for your church, the pastor says, come on. Having a registered sex offender as a member of this congregation that people know about is going to throw all of that into the trash can. What do you say to him then when the pastor says, look, I got a church to run and I got a church to grow, and it ain't going to grow if people know there's a registered sex offender somewhere in here, even if we don't name names. So come on, people. If we're concerned about the lost and growing this church, let's just avoid this issue entirely. Several people have already pointed out this is a messy issue. This is difficult. This is complicated. That's kind of what sin is, isn't it? Sin can destroy your life. When it comes to sex offenders, it destroys 2 lives at least. But the church doesn't have the luxury of saying, we're only going to deal with the sins that are easy to handle. The ones for which people recover from quickly and easily without any consequences. The church does not have the luxury of picking the sinners that it welcomes. Now, am I saying no caution should be exercised? Of course not. We recognize that the church is for sinners only. And so we exercise all sorts of precautions all the time because we know that we're all sinners. Why in the world do we have trusted people count the money on Sunday afternoon? Why don't we just let the youth count it, for heaven's sakes? Because we know we're sinners. Each and every one of us in need of Jesus Christ. So we're already taking precautions, aren't we? And yet, those precautions should never mitigate the full and complete forgiveness of sins for every sinner. Every sinner in our midst, because of what Jesus Christ has done. When other considerations become more important than the forgiveness of sins to real life sinners, as messy and as complicated as it is, then the church has forgotten what it's there for. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest for the remainder of this hour and on into the next. We're going to be talking with him about the consolation at the end of life. I know what my daily consolation is. I just talked about it, the forgiveness of sins. I'm not a registered sex offender, but I am a registered sinner. My name's on the list. So what's my consolation today? The forgiveness of sins. What about the end of life when this sinner lies ready to die? Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled Consolation at the End of Life in Luther's Teaching. Pastor Wolfmiller, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you as well. So what is the consolation for the sinner at the end of life? Is it any different from his daily consolation?
No, I think you've given away the end at the very beginning. It, all the way through from our birth and our life and our death, we depend on nothing but Christ and his cross and the forgiveness of sins that wins for us. That, like you said, it is our daily consolation, and it takes us through this life into our death. That because of Jesus on the cross and because of his winning the forgiveness of all of our sins there, we have nothing to fear from death.
Okay, I got two concerns here. And that is, in much of popular Christian preaching, it's pretty much the opposite of what you've just said. The Christian's consolation at the beginning of his Christian life is the forgiveness of sins, as you have said. But from that point on, the Christian life stops being about Jesus and stops being about the Christ and starts being a lot more about the Christian. So when the Christian comes to the end of his life, even one popular teacher, Rick Warren, says at the end of your life, your consolation will be what you've done with Jesus and what you did with all the things he gave you.
Yeah, I don't know of a more horrible thing to say to someone who's dying. The devil perhaps would tempt us that way, to say, look at all the good you've done, and we go scrambling to find it, and can't. Yee. But no, the Christian would never point to ourselves or to our own efforts or to our own deeds for any sort of comfort like that. This is precisely why we need Jesus. When we look at something like death and we ask how many people have overcome it, then we see where our good works and where our efforts lead. I mean, there is no overcoming death by our own efforts or by our own works, and there's no comfort there. I remember, Todd, I think maybe a couple days ago on your show where you had a show about what's the center of the Scriptures or what the Bible's all about, something like this.
Yeah.
I think I was listening to that and remembering in my own life how I went through some of these transitions when I was theologically, anyhow, an evangelically oriented. That's really was how I thought the Bible was. The instructions was telling me how to live. It was like a scorecard or, you know, the basic instructions before leaving Earth. And this is then, you know, what you look to. At the end of the day when you lie down, and presumably then at the end of your life when you lie down, you see how good you kept God's rules. But that's a miserable way to read the Scriptures and to live life. And like I said, it's how the devil would have us live, not the Lord Jesus. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so if we want to find rest, we better be looking for it in Jesus, not in ourselves.
What was your consolation, quote-unquote consolation, in those days of confusion for you when you, I guess by your own admission, didn't know how to read the Bible?
Yeah, look, when you have just the law, you have only two options. And my own life was a seesaw between the two. If you have the law, you either, first of all, think you're keeping it, and then you become prideful. Look at how good I am at being and living the victorious Christian life. Or you realize that you're a sinner, and then you fall into despair. What am I going to do? got to try to hide your sin and not let anyone see it, but you know it's there, and you got to deal with it. So back and forth. I don't know if you have either, when you're a Pharisee and prideful, you have the false comfort of your own self-delusion, of your own grandeur, which is really in the end no comfort of all. And when you're in despair, that's the very fact that you lack all comfort. So there really was no comfort or consolation. Although I remember something about Luther telling a story that he wondered how many souls were saved in the medieval church because there was a crucifix hanging on the wall by the bed of the dying. And so even though they'd lived their whole lives looking at themselves and trying to be better and better, their dying eyes anyways beheld Jesus and his death and found some comfort in that. So, there is glimpses of comfort even in the midst of works-based faith. But look, this is why I'm so happy to be a Lutheran, that the Lord has me in this church, because here there is Lutheran theology more than any other theology, and maybe not more than any other theology, perhaps completely opposed to every other theology, is interested in delivering the comfort of the forgiveness of sins above all else. You read through our Lutheran confessional writings, you read through Luther and all of our Lutheran pastors and teachers, you see that this is their overarching goal and theme and emphasis, is that they want to push into our ears the absolutely certain and sure hope of the forgiveness of sins. And that's the gem of our church. That's what really drew me to the Lutheran Church, is hearing that Jesus has overcome death for us, and that he's forgiven our sins for us. I remember my wife was, we were pretty well the same theologically, evangelical, and we were in an adult instruction class in a Lutheran church. And I remember she left class one night, and we were talking about monergism, how God does all the work in our salvation. And she looked at me, and we were both a little bit stunned about it, and she said, "You mean to tell me that I don't have to do anything to get into heaven? That's great." And it is great. I mean, it's so great that we give it the name, the gospel, the good news. And so we find our comfort then when we hear the gospel of Christ crucified for us.
You mentioned Luther. Why does Luther talk about death as part of the unholy Trinity? We've only got less than a minute before this break. Begin a response.
Sin, death, and the devil. That's how Luther outlines it in all of his preaching and his writing in the Catechism. These three are always bound together. You can't have one without the other. In the garden, the devil comes, tempts Adam and Eve to sin, and then they get the reward for their sin, which is death. If you eat of it, you will surely die. And so sin, death, and the devil are always together. And death is right there in the middle. It's the result of sin, and it's the tool of the devil. The devil always threatens us with death in the grave to cause us to despair, to doubt of God's goodness, this sort of thing. So they're always bound up. We just had this Easter, the idea that the sting of death is sin. So that sin is really what puts the poison in the dart of death that the devil shoots at us.
All right, let's talk about that more on the other side of this break with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. So why is it that so many Christians are perfectly happy with the notion of Jesus dealing with death, but they think it's their responsibility to deal with their own sin? We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Next time of the Bible study, John's vision of heaven continues as John sees the Lamb, one standing as though it had been slain. It's in Revelation 5, and we'll talk about it with Pastor Greg Hovland of Messiah Lutheran Church in La Crescent, Minnesota. It'll be a first-time visit for this pastor on our 10:05 Bible study.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsor on this Thursday, April 12th, 2007, Diane Westfall. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in thankfulness to God for her nephew David on his 22nd birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Diane Westfall of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsor, and our very best wishes to David on his birthday.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Even as the Senate tallied a 63-34 vote yesterday to overturn President Bush's restrictions on embryonic stem cell research, stunning news of one of the most promising breakthroughs yet in adult stem cell research is coming out of Brazil. Human trials find 14 of 15 juvenile diabetes patients taking an adult stem cell therapy no longer need insulin. Steve Jordahl reports.
Can I get a house marinara with Parmesan chicken and a flatbread?
Jordan, you want regular size or small?
Regular.
17-year-old diabetic Chris Franklin has to look closely at the menu when he goes out to eat.
For me, one of the things I look for is carbs. I just keep an eye out for carbs because that's really what raises your blood sugar and keeps it high.
News of the breakthrough, reported in the Journal of the American Medical Association, puts him in a good mood.
It looks really good, hopefully, and I'm 100% for stem cell research.
United States Congressman and physician Dave Weldon of Florida calls the findings significant.
They were successful in curing about 14 of 15 people with type 1 or juvenile onset diabetes using an adult stem cell transplant protocol.
He finds it curious, however, that the research was done in Brazil and not any of the major U.S. research centers.
And the reason why is because all the researchers in those locations think embryonic stem cells are the answer, and in reality they're not, and indeed the entire biomedical research community has been irrationally enamored by these embryonic stem cells. But embryonic stem cells form tumors when you try to use them.
For millions of Americans with type 1 diabetes, today their hope is anything but irrational. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
93% of the patients achieve some length of insulin independence. 14 patients became insulin-free, 7 for at least 6 months. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Very soon, AM850 KFUO will be conducting Share-a-thon 2007. Just once a year, we set aside our regular programming to ask you to consider making a gift to sustain our ministry. We hope that we have been faithful over the last year to share the glorious message of the gospel. If you have been blessed by that message, please consider making a gift to AM850 KFUO during Share-a-thon 2007, Thursday through Saturday, April 19th through the 21st. Leadership in marriage, conflict in marriage, spiritual connections between husband and wife. These are just a few of the themes in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, or look for the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here halfway through the program, we're in the middle of a conversation with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the consolation for the Christian at the end of death. It has a lot to do with death's death, and we'll talk about that as our conversation moves ahead. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled Consolation at the End of Life in Luther's Teaching. All right, before the break, we were talking about that unholy trinity, sin, death, and the devil, and Luther puts them all together, and they're always found together. So how is it that so many Christians think, well, Jesus took care of the death part. I'm going to live forever in some sense or another. But it's my responsibility to somehow deal with my sin throughout my Christian life.
You know, Luther says two things about right theology. They are that, first of all, it gives all glory to Christ. And second, it gives comfort to terrified consciences. We, in our flesh, want to have some of the glory for ourselves. And the way we can have that is by having some part in somehow overcoming sin or death or the devil, somehow having something to do with it. But having any glory ourselves means that we take it away from Christ. The true theology, then, gives Jesus all the glory and says that he not only has he overcome death, but that he also has overcome the devil, and he also has overcome sin, all three of them. He does all of the work, and we simply benefit from it and have the comfort of it. You see, there's this wonderful relationship between the two, because the more glory we try to take for ourselves, the more comfort we lose. So that if we try to take some of the credit for overcoming sin or overcoming the devil, then we're losing the comfort of having and knowing that Jesus did it. Those theologies that do that, that want to have us being the ones to overcome sin, they're also stealing away our comfort. But this is the problem, is we do have some sort of false comfort in our own self-defined piety. A story from my wife becoming Lutheran. She was talking to a friend of ours who was, I think, on one of the praise teams at a Calvary Chapel church, and my wife was telling her about her newfound wonderful understanding of baptism, that when my wife was baptized as an infant, the Lord, through that, saved her. And the friend responded, "Well, if you don't know when you made a decision for Christ, then how do you know that you're saved?" The comfort was put in what we're doing. But if we give all the credit to Jesus, then we can have this absolutely and sure and perfect comfort that even though I continue to sin, and I continue to fail, and I don't live the overcoming, victorious Christian on the billboard like you were talking about earlier life, still, Jesus lived and died for me. And that's what matters. And that's what gives me the victory.
Is this why, at least the kind of the trend in Pop American Christianity is simply to avoid the subject of death? Funerals are now becoming passe in favor of quote-unquote memorial celebrations, stuff like that?
Yeah, keep me away from the body. I keep suggesting to the church council that we tear up our parking lot and build a cemetery, but no one is going for that. There is this sense that we kind of push death away in our plastic culture and with the baby boomers especially and their difficulty with aging and wrinkles and all this sort of stuff. You try to gloss over death and pretend like it doesn't happen. But look, I remember, and it wasn't that long ago, that I was learning how to preach at the seminary, and one of my professors says, if you can't preach your sermon at a funeral, it's not a good sermon. In other words, in our life, we live in the midst of death. Death surrounds us. It's all over us, and we can't ignore it. The more we ignore it, that doesn't stop it from creeping in. And in the end, we all die. There's a Luther quote in this little article where he says, even the pagans are right. They say when you're born, the only thing you're sure of is that you're going to die. And I think we have something like that. The only two things that are certain are death and taxes. And it's true for death. It's certain. And so ignoring it or pushing it out of the way or displacing it in our preaching and in our worship and in our theology, it just doesn't work. But perhaps there's something even more there, Todd, because you can't, well, I don't know if you can't do it, but I do not know how you could have a praise band singing up front with a casket down in front, sitting there draped with a pall or with flowers or something. There's just something really off about that image. It doesn't work. And so perhaps even the whole style of worship, of living the victorious Christian life and expressing that even in music, is trying to ignore the fact that we're all dying.
So what is the consolation for someone who, and I think the old theologians really understood this and expressed it in all of its terrifying aspects, they watch people die. And they realize that in the hours of death, even Christians are gripped with fear. Even Christians are gripped with doubt and start going back over their life saying, uh-oh, you know, I'm starting to get really worried about all of this. And I think one of them even said that the devil can work extra hard to remind you of all the things you thought you had forgotten, the things you had done. Where's the consolation then?
The last great assault, where the devil then can throw in front of us all of our sin, all of our failures, all of our mock Christianity, that we bear Christ's name, but in our lives we don't do it. But look, this is all just a show. Jesus on the cross destroyed death and the devil, and he proved it on Easter when he burst forth from the tomb. The sting of death is sin, says St. Paul, and when Jesus forgives sin, that means death has no more sting. It's just, Luther says, a picture of death. And so when the devil comes along to tempt you, you say, well, here's a little bit of Luther. And you know how he loves to do this. He loves to have conversations with the devil. He says, Mr. Devil, do not rage so. Just take it easy. For there is one called Christ. In him I believe. He has abrogated the law, damned sin, abolished death, destroyed hell. And your devil, you devil, because he's captured and conquered you. This is our great comfort.
Now, one other subject with regard to the consolation of death that we haven't talked about yet. It's easy to talk about Jesus conquering death, and we have eternal life in his name. One thing that Dr. Jeff Gibbs on this program pointed out recently is that we don't stop there. We push on to our bodily resurrection as the ultimate comfort and ultimate abolition of death. Talk about that.
That's right. That Jesus, even though on the cross he has destroyed death and the devil, he continues to destroy death and the devil in the church. So it says in Romans, he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so Jesus continues to overcome sin and death and the devil, even in us, and that's exactly right. On the last day, it will finally be done when Jesus raises us from the dead. In our baptisms, we're planted in Christ. We're stuck to him so that the things that happened to Jesus happen to us. So that when he comes out of the grave, we know that we're going to come out of the grave also. It's like, we have a little baby, Daniel. He's not so little anymore, but he's about to move from the crib to the cradle, the cradle to the crib. And how you know that if it's safe is if the head can't fit through the bars, then you know that he can't fall out of it, because the head is the biggest part. And so if the head gets out, then the body can fall out as well. That's how it is with Jesus. He's the church's head. And once he gets out of the grave, then we know that we're going to follow out of the grave too, that we're going to share in his victory so that we will share forever in his life, in our bodies. We're not talking about the soul when it dies. We're talking about soul and body back together on the last day when Jesus rejoins us and gives us the resurrection. And so there is this wonderful comfort, too, that just like our death cannot separate us from Christ, neither can hell, neither can any threats of the devil, and on the last day we will be together with him in the new heaven and the new earth.
Let's go to the phones. Joe is calling from his car. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Todd. Someone in our church in one of the Bible studies recently described the law as a 24-hour death threat. I'm wondering, how prominent do you think we should be hearing about death in a sermon on Sunday morning in connection with the law? I mean, we hear what the law is and our status under it. How much should we hear about the death that should result from that?
Thank you very much, Joe. It's a great question. Pastor Wolf Miller?
Well, the people who stand in front of my pulpit hear about it every Sunday. But, you know, I'm not sure they need to. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Everyone knows they're going to die. They might be ignoring it or not. It's good, though, to tell them why they're going to die. You're dying because you're a sinner. But look, Jesus is also dying because of your sins to give you life. But no, we need to hear about it, don't we? I mean, we can't ignore the fact. Lutheran theology is nothing if not realistic. And so we deal with the hard questions of death and the grave and burial and all of these things. We got to face them straight on so that people know that we're not just blowing smoke here. I mean, we're not making things up. Life presents us these terrible things, and we got to face up to it and see what the Lord Jesus has done about it.
A caller off the air wants to know, somewhat troubled by Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at the third verse, where Paul mentions sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthy talk, crude joking, again, sexual immorality. And he says, people who practice these things have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And the caller asks off the air, if he's committed these sins, can he be forgiven?
Yeah, I think we look and ask in the scriptures if we ever see someone who is a sexually immoral and who is an unclean person and covetousness and this sort of thing, and see if we find anyone like that who has made it into heaven. And the answer is yes. I mean, just one example is King David, who was certainly covetousness, an adulterer, a murderer, and yet through the prophet prophet Nathan, the Lord brings to David his word of law and gospel through repentance and faith in the promise of the coming Messiah. King David is restored and finds his inheritance with the children of light. So really what bars us from the Lord's everlasting kingdom is not the sinfulness that we live in daily, but the lack of repentance and trust in Christ and his death and his blood to cover all of our sin.
We tend to think about death as that one thing that until you go through it, you really cannot know what it's like, because you only get to do it once. And we tend to think of it as that moment where we will experience it for the first time. Is that really true for the Christian, that their last hour is in fact the first time they've ever experienced death?
No, that's a great question. There's Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that if we are baptized, we have died with Christ. And so we raise with him to newness of life by faith. That in our baptism, we die. And this is not symbol talk, as if our baptism is a symbol of our death or a picture of our death. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say if you're baptized, you've been part of a picture of Jesus' death. It says you died. And so, really, we can say that the Christian is not living towards the grave, but away from the grave, having already experienced it with Christ in our baptism. And then, in a way, we can speak, well, not in a way, very clearly, we can speak of the fact that we've been raised with him also. So just as Christ is at the right hand of God, so we too, Ephesians 2 talks like this, sit at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. That's where we are, where we're located, with Christ in heaven by faith. And so we don't fear death as if we've never done it before. We say, this is old hat. You know, I've really laid down to sleep every night of my life, and now I lay down to sleep again, and I'll wake up in the Lord's face with his gifts and his blessedness there for me.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. He's author of an article in the latest issue of Mercy Works magazine titled Consolation at the End of Life and Luther's Teaching. Brian, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Same to you, Todd. Take care now.
You too. Well, Pastor Wolfmiller graduated from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, less than 2 years ago. Believe that? It's hard to believe, but it's true. These are the kind of Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors being trained at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. For more information on what they're doing, you can find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their toll-free number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Well, if you're looking at this life from the historian's perspective, you're going to have to be amazed. She has served as provost at Stanford University, as a national security advisor, and now she's Secretary of State. It's quite a life, and she's still a young woman. We're going to be talking about the faith of Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice. Leslie Montgomery is our guest. She's interviewed hundreds of Christian leaders and authored several books, including her latest titled The Faith of Condoleezza Rice. Leslie, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, hey, thanks for letting me be here with you today.
I'm naturally skeptical about faith in politicians. Usually they talk of themselves as men and women of faith in a very generic way. It's kind of like American civil religion. But when it comes down to it, they're kind of short on specifics. And perhaps even all this talk of faith just becomes another vehicle for their political advancement. Is this what's going on in the life of the Secretary of State?
Well, let me start off by telling you that I'm the exact same way, and I did not go into this book thinking, boy, I'm going to write a favorable, you know, faith-based book on Condoleezza. I was very skeptical and approached it like, you know, is she real? And I was pleasantly surprised that she is a passionate believer for Jesus Christ. She's a prayer warrior. She spends time with him every day, and she has a very rich heritage of faith. And so I was really pleasantly surprised, and her story really inspired and encouraged and even challenged me in my own faith.
So give us a bit of that, as you say, a heritage of faith. Give us a bit of that history on Condoleezza Rice.
Okay. Her grandfather and her great-grandfather and even her father were Presbyterian pastors. But, you know, that doesn't make you a Christian. And her mother was a believer. She comes from a long line of Christians. But her family was very passionate about the Lord. John Rice, who is her father, was said to never leave home, not even to run errands, without praying first. And in his relationship with Condi, he made sure that he debated with her about the Word. She was really passionate as a child about historical Jesus, and he made sure he challenged her and quizzed her on the Word, but most of all, he wanted her faith to be something that she believed in personally instead of just something that he said, you know, we take you to church, you need to believe this. But her grandfather on her father's side, her paternal grandfather, was a Presbyterian pastor who actually founded the First Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, where Condi was born and raised. And he actually raised cotton his first year of school to pay for his first year of school, so that he could learn to be a minister. And then, of course, he raised John Rice, and John carried on his father's church when his father passed away 2 years before Condi was born. And then her mother also has a strong heritage of faith.
What kind of issues? You mentioned that they would debate and converse over matters of God's Word. What kind of issues were they, Leslie?
Specifically surrounding historical Jesus. You know, Condi is very intellectual, and like a lot of intellectual people, she can reason God's Word intellectually, and she can learn it well, but it's a hard issue. And her father really challenged her to make sure that it dropped the, you know, 12 inches, 13 inches from her head to her heart. And there are certain situations in her life where she was really forced to do that. And one example of that was when she was 15 and her mother was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she said, you know, for the first time in my life, nobody had answers for the questions I was asking. And it forced me to cling to God in a way I've never clung to Him before. She said, every single day I wondered, is today the day my mother's going to die? And so that was one example of her faith being challenged. Another example was, you know, she was born and raised in Birmingham, Alabama, and, you know, she's watching the news in the midst of the civil rights movement. Her father patrolled the neighborhood at night with other neighborhood men against the KKK, who would come in and burn crosses or plant bombs. And she said, you know, I knew that this was probably bigger than my dad, and my dad probably couldn't take care of me, even though he put up a good front. And she said, you know, I was forced to really just rely on the Lord during those days, especially when two of her friends were killed in the now infamous 16th Street bombing.
Really?
Oh, yeah. She had one girl she went to school with and another girl she played with. And it was just really devastating to her. She was in her father's church praising the Lord. It was a Sunday morning. And she said she could feel the ground shaking and she could hear the bomb go off. And they knew what happened. She said, I knew that a bomb went off. I just didn't know where. And it was, she and her father and her mother went to the funeral. She said, the thing I remember the most about that funeral were the little coffins. And I remember thinking, maybe this is bigger than my dad. I mean, you know, as a little kid, you think, my parents can protect me from everything. Maybe this is bigger than my dad. And so even then, she had to really, really cling to the Lord for, you know, what is it you have for me? And her parents, I mean, were very strategic from the very beginning of her life. You know, before John married Angelina, he said, I want to have a whole football team of boys. And when he met Angelina, Angelina said, you know, I really believe that the Lord just wants me to have one child, and I'm supposed to pour everything into this child. And so, you know, John prayed about it, and they jumped on the bandwagon, and they had Condi, and they literally poured into her life in every single way. They believed God had a plan for her life. He believed that that plan was good and not for evil. And so every time Condi showed interest in something, whether it was ice skating, French, violin, whatever it was, if she showed interest, they poured into it to see, where is it, Lord, that you're going to have this child take off?
Does she consider herself a child of the civil rights movement?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, Birmingham in the 1950s and 60s was really the vortex of the most heated racial wars that were going on. And her father was very instrumental in the movement. He mentored hundreds, literally hundreds of young boys and girls during that time. Also, he was mentored by a couple of the civil rights heavy hitters, Fred Shuttlesworth and Dr. Ralph Abernathy. And so they were, you know, these are people that Condi saw on a regular basis growing up. And when they moved to Denver, when shortly before she was 15, her father got a job at the University of Denver, and they moved there, and he started a class called the Black Experience class at the college. And he had all these black heavy hitters come in and speak to these students. And Condi was one of those kids who really never played a lot with other kids. She was always with her parents. They didn't have babysitters for her. The only person who ever babysat Condi growing up was her maternal grandmother. And that was when, you know, before she was in school. But so Condi was with them all the time. And so they took her to the college, you know, when she's 12, 13, 14 years old. And she was a part of these talks and a part of these debates. And so she was really inundated from a very early age on.
So just jumping ahead a little bit before we go to this first break, how has this kind of growing up in the crucible of the South during the Civil Rights Movement, how has it, if at all, prepared her in her mind for what she's dealing with now as Secretary of State, which is worldwide terrorism? It's pretty much occupied
right.
her mind.
Well, she says that the terrorism that we're experiencing now in America, in the world, and the Civil Rights Movement are very similar in that they both try to take away the life and the faith of other people. And that's certainly true when you look at it from that perspective. You know, Condi is so passionate about democracy now, and that stems from her childhood and what she went through. She's also very passionate about the right to bear arms. Like I said, you know, her father used to patrol the neighborhood at night, and she said, you know, what would we have done if my father couldn't have done that? So she, you know, like all of us, her childhood has shaped her and her beliefs today.
We're talking with Leslie Montgomery, author of her latest book, It's The Faith of Condoleezza Rice, about the Secretary of State and her life of faith. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. We're going to give this book away to listeners with the best questions or comments in the next half hour of the program, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio. We're coming to you live this Thursday, the 12th of April, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After our conversation with Leslie Montgomery, we're going to play a little Issues Etc. soundbite of the week with you. We'll play four soundbites from this week's audio, and we'll ask you to call and vote on which is your Issues Etc. soundbite of the week and why. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, where does Condoleezza Rice stay? Where does she stand on issues like abortion and gay rights, and what got her into politics? She had a pretty hefty academic career ahead of her, and then, next thing you know, she's advising presidents and serving them. Does she ever think about the Oval Office as part of her future? We'll answer those questions on the other side of this break with Leslie Montgomery. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Just a reminder, Sunday night on the program, we're going to discuss that best-selling book called The Secret. It's also a DVD with Gretchen Passantino. I'm very interested to see what Gretchen has to say when we do that review Sunday night on Issues Etc.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.